Good morning again. Welcome. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles, if you have them this morning, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I decided to do the switcheroo this day and have my sermon on John in the morning and the one on James in the evening. So I hope that you're not all disappointed, but if you wanted some more James, why, it's easy. Just come tonight. So John chapter 15, a very significant passage that we've reached in our study of the Gospel of John. We've been studying for some time, starting right from John 1 and verse 1, and we've reached this point today. John chapter 15. The Bible says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." I'll pause the reading right there. We could go on, but I just want to speak on those eight verses this morning and just get a running head start by reading them with you just now. I have a number of comments on this text. I'll deal with the difficulties in it and explain the metaphor that the Lord is using there. I hope it'll be helpful to you this morning. Let me mention by way of, before we have some more prayer, I got a letter yesterday from, actually a couple days ago, from Ross and Kathy Hodsden. You remember Ross Hodsden from Bibles International, who was here a couple of summers ago now. He and his wife work on translating a number of different languages of the Bible. And remember, I announced, well, maybe I didn't hear, but their house in Maine burned down. And they were away while that happened, but some of their family was staying in that home, and they all escaped with their lives, but not with much else. I just wanted to read a little bit of his letter so that you could get a flavor of what they are going through, and maybe it'd be a good example to us about materialism. "Yesterday was a mixed day for our emotions. Together with my son Dana, I began to pull apart the remains of our house in Maine. The smoke-covered walls, cabinets, and moldings were all things we had built ourselves or rebuilt over the past few years. When I stepped up into what had been our storage area, only cinders and melted items remained of the things we had once felt were important. In one corner, I saw bright colors among the ashes, pieces of the handmade woolen shawls that are the customary presents given by tribal groups in Asia with whom we have worked over the years. On one small mantel in the living room sat a handful of charred, carved animals, all that remained of a beautiful collection we had gathered for our son over the past 30 years. My son, however, worked beside me, having escaped with his wife the fire that literally began in the wall under where they slept. Somehow the material things, even those that brought priceless memories, seemed very unimportant in comparison. 30 years from now, when we are only a memory to our children, there will undoubtedly be very little room reserved for things that once belonged to us. Even memories will only occupy the occasional moment in the lives of our children and grandchildren. That is certain, but there is an even more certain fact, and that is that no fire or storm or even time itself can diminish the changes which have come about in the tribal groups we have worked among. My mother used to say, only what's done for Christ shall last. She was right." Well, just a little example think about going home after the service today and finding your house charred from fire and all of your possessions up in smoke, and relate the importance of your life and the things you do to that vision that you might imagine in your mind. Well, let's pray for them and for others as well this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the Hodgdons and thank you for their family, that you preserve their lives. We thank you for the lesson that that was for them and for us as well, as they wrote and shared with us about the elimination of these material possessions, which they were not able to take with them anyway, not even on a long journey, much less on the journey from this life to the next, to go to be with the Lord. And so, Lord, we want to pray with that in mind, that you will help us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, where fire does not destroy. But, Lord, we know that when we lay up treasures for ourselves here on this earth, those things all happen to those treasures. And, Lord, we know that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to examine ourselves and our treasure, where our hearts are really at these days, and help us to repent of anything that we find there under your guidance, which is sin. Help us then to be cleansed from those things, to set our affection on things above and not on things on this earth. Lord, we pray for the ongoing of their ministry and Bible translation. Pray that they have not lost anything that would be helpful to the translation of the scriptures in the language groups of which they've been working. We pray for their colleagues who are all alive in Myanmar, though the devastation has been great and widespread and very difficult to deal with. And so we commit those workers to you as well, and the language groups that need the scriptures, that they will quickly be able to finish those projects and move them into the hands of the people there. Lord, I pray for our other missionaries as well. We think of our brother Reddy and their particular needs now. We pray that you'll restore their car to them, or any other car that would suffice. We pray also, Lord, for their daughter, Lorraine, and the difficulties she's facing in her life. We pray for Pastor Matham and his wife. Thank you that they'll be able to, or at least he will be able to come and see us next month. And we just thank you for providing for them. We pray for their family as well. We think, Lord, also of our brother Mike Brunk out there in South Africa in the ministry. Thank you for the letter from his wife that we all received. We pray that you will help them as they continue in the work there with the children, the young people, the adults, at the Katoris Bible Church. May your hand prosper that work and give them great grace in that place where they are. We pray they'd find freedom to minister the gospel in the schools and other places around them, and that you will just help them with all their endeavors. Protect them from the fiery darts of the wicked one, we pray. And Lord, I want to pray for the gospel mission of South America and the missionaries that we know there. We ask that you will prosper their work. We pray for those who have need of health and healing, those who have had new children, we thank you for them. And those that are on furlough, we pray that you'll help them to raise their support. Some on deputation have received the disheartening news about the exchange rate and how they need to raise more support. And so we pray that you will grant them encouragement and hands and pocketbooks, as it were, to help them along their way to preach the gospel. And we pray for churches there that they've established, that they are establishing. Perhaps they have some tensions. And Lord, I pray that the ministry of the Word of God will be found acceptable in the sight of those saints, and that they will be able to overcome the difficulties caused by sin in their midst and be able to walk along in like-mindedness and in of one accord, of one mind, to be able to promote the Great Commission. I want to thank you also, Lord, this morning for churches nearer to us, for Saline Baptist Church and the needs that are there in that ministry. We pray for that. We pray also, Lord, in thanksgiving, for you are and have been so good to the people of Faithway Baptist Church to provide for them another under-shepherd. And we ask that he will be able to stay there long years and have prosperous ministry with those folks and as they reach out to the community around them in Ypsilanti. Lord, we pray that you will keep them sound and sound in the faith and good doctrine and good practice for until you should come back to return to rapture the church from this earth. Lord, I pray for ourselves that, Lord, you help our church to be even more alive and vibrant, to be a brighter light for the gospel of Christ in this community, that it will shine forth brightly and without apology for Christ, for the truth, for the gospel, and that you will bring folks to know him through the ministry of the people here in this assembly. We thank you, Lord, for our visitors this morning and ask that you'll help them to enjoy the service, to learn much. And, Lord, we pray for their comfort and, Lord, for their families and guidance. If they are looking for a church, that you would just help them to settle on one that will be good and helpful to them in their spiritual lives. And we'll thank you for it. Thank you for the Sunday school hour this morning as well, for the children, for the adults. And we pray you continue to use that ministry in our midst. Lord, help our devotion to be on a high level, as it were, for you, to be, as they say, on fire. Give us that, Lord, in our lives as we follow and obey you. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. I think at this time we have two very fine ladies scheduled to come and sing. I thought it was only one, but you drafted somebody else, I see. Come along. Yes. Sure.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Time of trouble, he shall hide me Oh, in the time of trouble, He shall hide me. In the time of trouble, He shall hide me. Whom shall I fear? Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Oh, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait on the Lord, wait, and be of good courage. Oh, wait on the Lord, wait, and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord, wait, and be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I
fear? As I mentioned earlier, we'll be studying John chapter 15 this morning, the first 6 to 8 verses of this chapter. If you've been looking at the church website, you might notice that I've been updating lately my web blog, as they call it, journal on the website. And I've been writing the last 2 or 3 days regarding the issue of dispensationalism. And I start by talking about the problem that caused me to start writing this particular series. Then I defined what dispensationalism is, and then my next one I will be defining it by way of what it is not. But one of the issues in the dispensational approach to the Scripture is that we take the Bible literally. We take it as it is in its plain and common sense. When it says certain things, we take them that way. When it talks about Israel, we think it's Israel. When it talks about a temple, we think it's the temple, and so on and so forth. This is a strength, a very important and non-dispensable feature of dispensationalism. But when I say literal interpretation of the Bible, then some would say that is a negative. Because you can't handle figures of speech and allegories and parables and all of that sort of thing. But it just reminds me to remind you that when we say literal interpretation, we don't mean that we can't understand a parable, a figure of speech, a metaphor, a simile, a poetry, and all the other different forms that there may be in the Bible. Certainly we can do that. We are not that dumb, may I say, to suggest that literal means strictly literal. Literal means literal or plain or normal. If there is a parable, then we take it that way. Here we have a metaphor where the Lord says, I am the true vine. Now we have to understand what He means by that. He's using a metaphor as a covering for a core truth that He's trying to convey to us. That's always the way it is. You have to have a literal interpretation to be able to understand I am the true vine means that he is picturing himself as a vine and that there is a literal truth underneath that which he's trying to convey. And so I will make sure to note in my blog that literal interpretation does not mean just trying to figure out why the Lord is a vine, as if he is a vine. Well, he is picturing himself as a vine for a purpose, and we'll see what that is this morning. I want to, in a sense, demystify this passage. Sometimes people come to a passage like this and it says, abide in Christ. They make a big mystical experience out of it and don't, in the end, understand what the Bible is saying when it says, abide in Christ. It becomes kind of a feeling. You know, if you feel like you're abiding in Christ, then you're abiding. But that's not the case at all. There's an objective truth here back of this metaphor. Now, we said that in John chapter 13, the private ministry begins. The Lord privately ministers to the disciples in John 13, 14, 15, all the way through 17. And then in 18, they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it said in the end of chapter 14 that they were going to arise and leave from the upper room where they were having their supper. Excuse me. And so it may be that they actually got up and walked out of the room and were on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord speaks this while they're walking, or maybe they were basically on the way. They had just gotten up, like when we dismiss from church, we don't always, I hope, just immediately race for the doors if there's a fire in the building and leave. We stay around and we're on the way out, but we're not quite leaving yet. So maybe they got up and they're milling around speaking to each other and the Lord speaks these words. They get on their way. By chapter 18, they're at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord uses an agricultural metaphor here with the vine, the vine dresser, the branches, the fruit, the branches remaining in the vine and all of that in order to convey this truth that he's trying to get across. Maybe they saw a vineyard on the way when they were walking. You can imagine that. But we don't know that. One thing we do know, however, is that in the Old Testament, the figure of speech of a vine is often used. Now, it's used literally in a lot of passages in Scripture where it'll say something like, if they obey the Lord, they will receive the Mosaic Covenant blessings, and part of that will be they will have fruitful vines. Their vines will produce a lot of grapes from which they made raisins, well, wine. You know what I'm saying. They would have great fruitfulness. And if they disobeyed, then God would cause them, their vines, to sort of dry up and not produce like they should. So there are many references to that sort of thing in the Bible regarding the Mosaic Covenant. But more importantly, in the Scriptures, we see illustrations of the nation of Israel under the picture of a vine. Not that Israel has vines in it that grow and produce agricultural crops, but that they are pictured as a vine. Let's look at a couple of them briefly, and I think this is important for us to understand the background that the disciples would have as they heard the Lord speaking about this idea of the vine. In other words, the main issue is not that they happened to be walking along and saw a vineyard, but the main issue is the Old Testament context that informs them of what the issue with this vine is. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, you Please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He was looking for good grapes, and what did he find? Rotten ones. He's looking for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help, a cry out. So Isaiah likens here the nation of Israel to a vineyard. The Lord did, by the way, remember that parable of the vineyard in the Gospels? And the Lord God sent those people to the vineyard, one after the other, and finally said, I'll send them my son. And what did they do with the son? They killed him and said, let's seize on his inheritance. Let's get rid of this guy. So there's another example of this idea. Now, there's another one back in your Bible, just a few pages to the Psalms, Psalm 80. As we look at this background of using the vine or vineyard as a picture of something else, you have the nation. Psalm 80, verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Well, it's pretty easy to see what he's talking about already, isn't it? If you know the Old Testament history about the nation of Israel being removed from Egypt, conquering the land, being planted there. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. I'll pause the reading there at Psalm 80 and verse 16. But I think you get the idea that the disciples probably were familiar with this notion of likening something to a vine, which itself was not a vine, but there is some connection with real life in this metaphor. Now, in this passage that we read in John chapter 15, if you go back there, there are two main ideas. Two main ideas. One, there is embedded in this passage a warning for those who do not abide in the vine. Now, there is a great example of this just a few verses before this verse. Disciples who did not abide in the vine. There was one, his name was Judas. That's one thing. There's an embedded warning. An embedded part of this text is to admonish people to abide in the vine, lest they suffer great consequences. Second, though, and the overarching message is not negative, but actually positive. And it answers the question, how do I, as a disciple of Christ, live a fruitful, productive Christian life? The answer, we'll see in the text. The answer, to abide in the vine, to use the metaphor that the Lord Jesus uses. Now, let me start by identifying in verses 1 through 3 some of the elements of this metaphor. And so I titled the first part, Pruning and Fruitfulness. I want to identify the various parts of the metaphor here so we don't make this into a big mystical experience here, but we unravel it and understand what the Lord is trying to tell us. So we have some initial details in verse 1. He said to the disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Okay, so Christ is the vine. God the Father is the, what the King James has, what, husbandman, the farmer, the vine dresser, the one responsible for the care, upkeep, pruning, all of those things regarding this vine. He is responsible for its care and its upkeep. And so that's simple enough. There's something, though, here that is interesting, I think. He says, I am the true vine. Now, he could convey the truth of the metaphor by just saying, I am the vine. In fact, if you look at verse 5, he says just that. I am the vine. You are the branches. Why does he say, I am the true vine? I am the true vine. Well, the Lord is fond of taking Old Testament truth and the problems that the nation of Israel has and sort of updating, if you will, and saying, no, I'm the real McCoy here. So, for instance, in John chapter 6, he said, God gave, through Moses, bread from heaven, manna, right? But he said, what? But I am the true bread from heaven. In other words, don't be looking back to Moses. And even though that was a miraculous thing, Moses can't give you eternal life. That was temporal life that he gave. You must look to me for eternal life, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. I am the true bread from heaven. We'll look back at John 6 in just a moment. So here he says, I am the true vine, in contrast with the false vine. What is the false vine? Well, I think it's those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the nation of Israel. Trusting in the nation of Israel, trusting in Judaism, or your connection to that vine is not enough. That is the false vine. In fact, their whole history has been replete with examples of rebellion and faithlessness to God. And so the Lord comes along and says, I'm the real thing. I'm the real vine. You want to have a connection to God, a connection to life, eternal life? I am the one, not the nation. You must be connected to me. Now, through the rest of the passage, we have to synthesize some information. We have to identify now the branches. We've identified the vine, that's Christ. It refers to Christ. So the metaphor has vine. The truth is Christ, okay? The truth that's trying to be conveyed. The metaphor has the vine dresser, the truth being conveyed, that's the Father. Every branch, then, he says, in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, if I were to ask you, what does the branch mean? The branch is in the metaphor. What does it correspond to in the truth and the reality that he's trying to convey? And you might think that's an easy question. It's not so easy, at least judging based on the number of views that have come as to what these branches are. Now, I'm going to say this at the beginning, and then hopefully by the time I'm done, it will be well justified in your mind. Branches are disciples. Branches are disciples. Now, when I say that branches are disciples, that does not fully answer the question as to what these branches are. In fact, there are two types of branches, one that does not bear fruit, one that does bear fruit. So let's talk about the fruit-bearing branches. Let's think about them for just a moment. They are real disciples united with Christ and thus with the life that Christ has flowing through them and are able to produce fruit. Fruit, then, is the evidence of life. If you look at a branch, you look at it. You say, does that look alive or doesn't it look alive? Well, there's certain evidence that it is. Is this a branch, useful branch? Well, if it has apples on it, like our huge apple tree at our house, then it's alive. If it doesn't, and it's all dead-looking and has no fruit, no leaves or anything, it's certainly not a fruit-bearing branch. It has no evidence of life. So there's a life-giving and life-sustaining connection between the vine and the branch, or the trunk of the tree, if you will, and the branch. So that's a fruit-bearing branch. So you have a fruit-bearing branch. The corresponding reality is a fruit-bearing Christian, a real, live, genuine disciple that has evidence of being alive. But then there are the fruitless branches. What are they? Well, this is where the difficulty really comes in. Now, this is my final answer, and then I'll justify it. Okay, fruitless branches are apparent disciples, or I say false disciples, that are only apparently or superficially connected to Christ. They may even think that they are born again, but they are really not. They may be like those in some churches today where churches have membership that doesn't require you to make a credible profession of faith. You're just a member. You show up and you're a member. You can join the church. You don't have to have a profession of faith. There are some churches, amazingly, that have even said recently that we can't change our policy so that we only have regenerate members because we might offend those that aren't regenerate. So somebody could be trusting in their baptism or their church membership or whatever it is, their upbringing, their family background, to be a real disciple, but in fact they are a false disciple. Only apparently from the outside you'd look in and say, oh, they go to church, they give their money, they do some activities in the church, whatever. They look like a disciple. They're only apparently so, however, superficially connected to the Lord Jesus. That's what I believe these fruitless branches are. Now, let me deal with the objections, or not the objections, the other views. First is the Arminian view. The Arminian view says the fruitless branch is a branch that was fruitful before, perhaps. He was a real branch, but he's become unfruitful and he's lost his salvation. So in this case, abiding is salvation in that view. And if you don't abide or stop abiding, you stop being saved. Well, there are people that believe that, but we don't believe that here. You cannot lose your salvation, plain and simple. I can talk to you more about that later if you have a question about it. I don't have time to justify all of that now, but suffice it to say, God keeps those whom He saves. He preserves them to the end. He does not allow them to come into condemnation or into judgment. That's the Arminian view. We don't believe that view. Nobody can lose their salvation. The second view of what the fruitless branch is that it's a chastised Christian. So notice the verse says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the key is, what does that verb take away mean? Some people say take away means to lift up. And to lift up in the sense of this person is chastised. He's being disobedient by not bearing fruit. And so God disciplines him out of this life and he takes him up, lifts him up. See, if you translate the verb that way, lifts him up to heaven, takes him up to heaven. And perhaps then he's purged at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what might be the fire there in verse 6. This is what the suggested view is. But let me mention these objections to that understanding. First of all, the verb to take away should be translated take away. None of your English translations here are going to say lift up for that. Every one of them is going to say something like cut off, removed, cast away. That's what the verb means and should be translated. I grant sometimes it means that something could be lifted up. Iro is the verb, but in this context it doesn't fit, especially in connection with verse number 6. So it means to be taken away, cut off, removed, cast out, away, taken off. So that's the main objection to this. The second objection is, for a true believer, nothing can disconnect that believer from the vine. Not even death itself can connect you from Christ, can it? Our sister who just went to be with the Lord, she is still in Christ. You think of that? She is for all eternity. Anybody who is in Christ forever. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? What? Death? No. Principalities and power, all those things? No. None of that can separate us ever from the love of Christ. So you can't get kind of unabide yourself and get disconnected that way and then be so far away from the Lord that you get this disconnected from Him. It doesn't happen, can't happen. Notice also that later in the passage, it does not talk about the works of that person, of that branch, or the fruit of that branch being burned. It talks about the branch itself being burned. But the judgment seat of Christ, which is suggested as this, you know, where this person goes once they are lifted up, that judgment seat It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that their works will be burned up, but yet they will be saved so as by fire. As I said before, they'll be saved by the skin of their teeth, which is not very much. But they will be saved. They will not be burned, but their works will burn up because they were found useless before God. So, that's the second view, the chastised Christian view. On the second page of the notes, we'll see the fellowship view, or the abiding is remaining in fellowship. So some people say the fruitless branches lose their salvation. No, that's the Arminian view. Some people say the fruitless branches are chastised Christians. They get lifted up, taken out, and taken up to heaven. The third view is that abiding is remaining in fellowship. And if you don't abide, then you're out of fellowship. You're in a temporary fruitless state. This interpretation relies on the same translation of the verb take away. Instead of take away, it's lift up. And in this case, instead of lifting up the vine from the earth to heaven, it is, okay, I've got a vine that's in the dirt. What do I do with a vine that's in the dirt? Well, I lift it up and maybe give it some more sunlight. Or I lift it up and I tie it onto a trellis so that it can have a chance to bear more fruit. This interpretation is suggested by some translators, interpreters. But this has the same problem with the previous view about the idea of taking away. They're trying to say it means to lift it up to give it a chance for more fruit. It doesn't mean that. It means to actually take away. And the text doesn't say that the point of being lifted up is to bear more fruit. Notice it says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Then, next phrase, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it, the one that he prunes, may bear more fruit. He doesn't say that the one that's taken away bears more fruit. He says it's just taken away. It's out of the picture. It's done. I want you to notice also that another problem with that view is, if you look at a branch and you say, this branch is not producing any fruit, you must not do just a cursory view of that. You look at it for 2 seconds. Oh, it's done. Cut it off. It's finished. The Lord doesn't do that with you, does He? If He did, we'd all be dead, because we all have time periods in our lives where we don't bear the fruit that we should. I admit my environmental sin to you all, and it'll be on the tape here so you can listen to it again for your enjoyment, to know that I'm a fallible, a tree arborist. I had a tree next to our house. It was a very odd tree to me. It was a deciduous fir tree. Deciduous, like a tree that loses its leaves. But it was not a tree with leaves. It was a tree with needles. So in the wintertime, I looked at this tree and took a quick look. There's no needles. But I knew this thing had needles. It's been dumping needles into my gutters all this time. Well, there's no needles now. Oh, it must be dead. So I get on the phone. I call up my dad. Bring your big chainsaw out. Goes down. He brings the little twig home to my sister, who is the family specialist in trees. She took a class at the University of Michigan. She emailed me and she said, it wasn't dead. A quick look is not sufficient. You have to know what you're doing. So I think there's some time that passes by. The Lord sees this branch is fruitless. Cut it off and get rid of it. See the point? You don't just go, cut first and ask questions later. Ask the questions first. I'm kind of glad we cut it down because it was too close to the house. But anyway, you get the point. Don't just make the quick look. And the Lord doesn't. He looks and He said, this is not a branch that bears fruit. Just like that parable of the fig tree where the guy says, why does this thing sit here not producing any fruit? Cut it down. And his helper comes along and says, no, give me a few years. Let me dig around it, fertilize it. And then if it doesn't produce any fruit, then we'll cut it down. So here the Lord is looking at a branch. He says, this thing is not bearing any fruit. It hasn't for 1 year, 2 years, whatever it is. It's gone. Take it away. The fourth view of the fruitless branch is the view that I take, and that is that the fruitless branch is a professing-only believer. Now, this is important to get. When you read the New Testament, the Gospels, oftentimes there are people called disciples who are not real disciples. Right? In John chapter 6, around verse 60, the Bible tells us that there were some disciples out of this large crowd that came to follow him after he did this miracle of feeding 5,000. And he taught all these things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it was very difficult for them to understand. They were like, this is ridiculous. Who can hear this man? So many of his disciples left. Were they real disciples? No, they were not true believers. So the word disciple can be applied either to one or to the other. I'll give you another proof. John chapter 2. Many believed in him, the Bible says, towards the end there of John chapter 2. But he did not believe in them. See? So there were some who were apparently believing in him, but were not really believing in him. And this answers well to John's gospel. The overall structure is, here the Lord is presented. We have initial stage of belief. We have more belief. We have people falling away until we get to the end of the book. And really the point is, do you really believe? Or are you in one of those pre-saved stages of just, okay, I see his miracles. I want more free handouts. I want him to feed 5,000 people all the time because it's easy that way. I don't have to work. I just take the handout. I see other miracles. I see his teaching is like, wow, it's amazing. Or do you really believe in him? So just like in James, remember we said there's false faith and true faith. Here we have to recognize there are false disciples and true disciples. There are branches that look good and branches that are really good. Eventually, of course, the branches that are only on the surface looking good will wither and their end will be made clear. So I think this is what the branches are. A branch is a disciple. Some true disciples that produce fruit, some false disciples that do not produce fruit and will be taken away. Now, we've gotten thus far. Let me identify, finally, this morning, the fruit, and then we'll have to continue on this next time. We've identified the vine dresser, the branches, and now the fruit. What is this fruit? Well, in the case of the vine, it's the grapes. The Lord came looking for good grapes, and what did he find in Psalm 80, or in Isaiah? Bad grapes. He looked for justice, he didn't find justice. He looked for righteousness, he didn't find righteousness. Here, the fruit is somewhat similar to that notion. Now, there are many views as to what the fruit is. Most of the views that I've heard before are that this fruit is some specific thing, one issue. For instance, fruit could be the fruit of souls won to the Lord. You've heard that view, right? That's spiritual fruit. Now, that's okay. John chapter 4 and verse 36 tells us that there is a harvest of souls. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And so the people that are out there working are gaining fruit for eternal life. That is, they're gaining converts, souls won to the Lord. So that's okay. But most of the time, in fact, that's the only place where fruit is referred to converts. Did you know that? The word fruit applied to converts, only that particular place there in the Gospels. I think there may be a couple of others where Paul uses the term first fruits of a certain region to refer to the first believers in that area of the world. But fairly rare. Fruit more often applies to other things. Let me give you the bottom line first. This fruit is not one specific spiritual virtue or thing. Rather, this fruit is the whole range of what the Christian should produce in his life. Now, I'll give you an example. John chapter 15, we're in verse number 7. Remember, he said before, if you abide in me and I in you, then you'll bear fruit. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So in this specific passage, the Lord points out that answered prayer is one of those fruits. Did you realize that? that abiding in the vine, and we haven't even gotten to all what that means yet. We'll have to wait. But abiding in the vine produces fruit. One of those fruits is answer to prayer. I think there are many other fruits as well. 15:11 talks about that my joy may remain in you. There's fruit, the fruit of joy and rejoicing. There's the fruit of love. Verse 12, my commandment that you love one another. So in other words, as we live our Christian life, we should have joy. We should have love for one another. Of course, we can think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. I encourage you, if you're not memorizing anything else, memorize that passage. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's just 9 items. But those are the fruit that we're supposed to have in our lives as Christians. There's 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. Brethren, giving all diligence, add to your faith what? Virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge. He talks about self-control and godliness and brotherly love and all of those things. Those are fruits that are to be born by those abiding in Christ. There's James chapter 3 we just looked at. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Or another one in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, that brings us up to the noon hour. The vine, the source of life. The vine dresser, the one who is charged with keeping care, managing the vine and its branches. The branches themselves, disciples. The question is, what kind of branch? Fruit-bearing or fruitless? What kind of branch are you? Any branch that is cut off from the vine, we'll see in verse number 5, or does not rely upon the vine fully. Notice it says in verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. You are not a tree, you are not the root, you are not the trunk, you are not the vine, you are a branch. And thus you have a simple issue to keep in mind. And that is this: I am dependent on the source of life. I'm not independent. Only God is independent as to his life. Every other being in this universe depends on God for its life and breath. God spoke and they were created. God takes away their breath and they die. We are all dependent on God. And tying this in with where we would be in James chapter 4, I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but in 13 to 16, you think about the dependence of man upon God. He says there, if it's God's will, we will do this or that. My friends, do you think that Tim Russert had plans beyond yesterday or the day before? He was at work and gone in an instant. You know, that's what can happen to us. I mean, just because I'm 34 and I look healthy doesn't mean that I couldn't keel over too. The same with all of you. You know, it doesn't matter. Your life is dependent upon God's grace to keep you alive. And our spiritual life is likewise dependent on God to keep us going. We can't live it by ourselves. Without Christ, we can do nothing, nothing, nothing of value, nothing of spiritual worth, nothing that glorifies God. That's what it means, nothing. Many people do many things without Christ, but in the end, it will all burn up and be useless. Without me, you can do nothing. Maybe we should go back to that letter that we read at the beginning and say only what's done for Christ will last. Otherwise, it's nothing. Well, we'll come back to this and look at it some more. But I hope that this helps you to begin to demystify what this passage is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Bible study this morning, for your work in us to help us to understand what is being said here. Help us to just carefully think from step to step to understand what the Lord is telling his disciples here. And Lord, I pray that there are all before me in this auditorium, all are true disciples. Some of these folks I do not know. But Lord, you know, the scriptures tell us, you know those that are yours. And so, Lord, I pray that you will take them and purify them, as the passage even says itself. You have cleansed them. And Lord, those that are mistaken about their discipleship, or maybe they know they aren't disciples, they will turn away from that self-dependence.